Paul was in a state of considerable frustration. It hadn't been all that long since he was in Galatia. He'd just made his way across through Asia Minor and Troas, come across and did his work in Philippi and Thessalonica. Worked his way down through Athens, and Corinth was the first place he'd stayed long enough to get any word. And that word came. Somebody had arrived in Galatia with a twisted gospel and had succeeded in totally confusing the church. It wasn't as though they all were settled and clear on whatever it was they were going to believe, but certainly they were upset, and whoever had come through there, Paul apparently doesn't really know who it was, had done his work well. He was teaching circumcision and keeping the law as a means of achieving spiritual perfection. The key words, we'll come across it in this epistle, is the word justification. And it's amazing, considering what Paul preached, and considering the enormous respect that he had in all these churches, that anyone could have succeeded in convincing these people that there was another way of salvation other than the way that they had already been told. Paul had, without any question, had made it very clear that justification, that is, the being made in a right relationship with God, was accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ in no other way. The word justification in English is a translation of the Greek dikaiosune, or dikaios, the verb form dikaiō, which is to justify or to make right. Comes from original root diki, which means right. We get the word righteous, righteousness, make righteous, and of course we translate it to justification. But the basic fundamental meaning of the whole thing is, how do you get right with God? Do you get right with God by what you do? Or do you get right with God through the grace, the mercy, the unmerited favor, the pardon, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Well, whoever this was teaching circumcision and keeping the law as a means of achieving spiritual perfection, of getting just right with God. Why did it work? Why didn't the people in this neck of the woods stick with Paul? His gospel was clear enough. The way it had been taught was clear enough. I don't know if there's a school somewhere that teaches false teachers how to go about disrupting a church, or whether it just comes naturally to some people. But there is something they all seem to do consistently, and it is, of course, absolutely necessary. Logic will tell you that it's so. You have to undercut the people's confidence in their leader, in their teacher, in the one who originally taught them the truth. After all, Paul came through there and taught. He performed miracles. They had seen people healed with their own eyes in some cases. They knew the man was of God, and he had preached to them, and the gospel had clicked. It had run true to them, and they had believed, and they had been baptized, and the fruits of the Holy Spirit had been shown in their lives. Not easy, you would think, to lead these people down some other path. So what the man did that came in there, whoever he was to begin to undermine the respect these people had for Paul. He accused Paul, for example, of duplicity in preaching the gospel. He claims, and you get this by reading between the lines, and it's fairly evident as you go through Galatians, he accuses Paul of preaching one gospel to the Jews and another gospel to the Gentiles. He claims that Paul actually taught and practiced circumcision among the Jews, but that when he came to the Gentiles, because he knew that would be difficult and because he knew they wouldn't like it, that in order to please men, he had preached a gospel of no circumcision. Now, the facts of the case were such that it didn't require an enormous lie, a terrible distortion, in order to arrive at this conclusion, in order to lead these people in that direction. For indeed, when Paul had come to one city in this very region, he had taken Timothy, who was half Jew and half Gentile, and because of the Jews in that area, had circumcised him in order that Timothy would not be a stumbling block in working with the Jews, which Paul wanted him to do, in order that he would be able to have some sort of positive effect as a means of what some people could call expediency. Paul did have Timothy circumcised. And so, as you see it, it doesn't take a great deal to kind of rope Paul into an image of duplicity, that he taught circumcision, that he knew it was right, as a matter of fact, is what these people doubtless claimed, that he had been taught this by Peter and by James and by the other senior apostles, but that he just didn't hold up to it when he came among the Gentiles. And this person who had come to Galatia had come to save these people from the ineptitude, the half-baked gospel, the unfortunate ways of the Apostle Paul, who he wasn't all that sure was really an apostle, because after all, hadn't he received his commission at the hands of Peter and the others, and wasn't he in some way, somehow, inferior to these men in that way? Furthermore, in preaching this gospel, and not all of the gospel, to the Gentile churches, the accuser would say, he had left them, in a sense, not fully Christians, not as good a Christian as they ought to be, not fully in fellowship with God, for they had not been circumcised, and they were not doing so many of the things that were necessary to do in order to be fully Christian. And so, with this frustration, with the feelings that he had, the Apostle Paul did something he didn't always do. He sat down with his own hand, bad eyes and all, and wrote this letter out in his own hand. Oftentimes he dictated, but this time he took pen in hand and wrote, "Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." This is a little unusual. Paul doesn't begin all of his letters with a reference to his apostleship. In some cases, he just simply says, "Paul and the men who are with me, Silvanus and Silas," to the churches in this area. This time, though, he emphasizes apostle, and he says something that he says in no other epistle. He oftentimes does say, "Paul, an apostle by the will of God." But this time he adds something that is found nowhere else. "Paul, an apostle, not of or from men, neither through men." Why is this important? Well, it's from this particular verse and some other statements that follow that we come to the conclusion that somebody had claimed that whatever Paul was doing, it wasn't really original. He didn't really have it from the source, that it was somewhat secondhand. And I'm giving you the real word from the real source right at the top. And as for Paul, well, he means well, but he just doesn't have it right. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me." He is bringing along authority other than his own as well. "All the brethren who are with me, unto the churches," plural, "of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and of our Father." It's a minor point in passing, but notice that he doesn't say that Jesus' purpose was to deliver us from the law, although in one sense of the word it was, in the sense that the law was a jailer, in the sense that we had broken it and we are in the process of paying the penalty for it. In that sense, Jesus did very much deliver us from the law. But what we are really delivered from, Paul says, is from this present evil world, according to the will of God and the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So soon. Most commentators look at this and say so soon must mean that this took place fairly early on. There is no indication that it had become a problem prior to the Jerusalem conference. There is no indication that from between Paul's first visit there and his second visit there that any problem had arisen. And so the logical assumption is that this took place fairly soon after Paul's second visit to the Galatian region. And indeed, that would place Galatians as one of Paul's earliest epistles. Some place it a little later. I know of no one who places the epistle earlier than the same time 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written from Corinth on that journey. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. It's not a totally different thing. It's not something completely new, he says. But there be some who are disturbing you and who would pervert the gospel of Christ. Interesting expression. Who would twist it around, who would try to make it into something that it really was not. But though we, and Paul at this point brings himself, his companions, Barnabas, Silas, anyone else who might have been involved, though we, or even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Anathema basically means cut off, absolutely cut off totally from God, accursed, as it were. As if that were not enough, he turns it into something of a double curse, saying, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be anathema. Now, he says, does that sound like I'm trying to make friends of men? Does that sound like I'm coming into you with some sort of a political gospel, that I'm playing the politician, that I'm trying to get on your good side, that I'm trying to tell you what you want to hear? A little bit sarcastic, and I'm afraid at times Paul was given to sarcasm. But he's trying to make his point. Somebody says, I'm always trying to please men. All right, let's listen to this and let's get this very straight. The gospel that I preached to you when I came through there was not something that was just political expediency. It was not a gospel I preached to you because I felt uncomfortable preaching to you what I preached to the Jews. What I am telling you is, if I come back to you tomorrow and preach any other gospel than the one I preached to you when I was there, let me be anathema, cursed, cut off, rejected. Now that we got the record straight as to whether I am pleasing men or not, he said, if I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ, verse 10. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me did not come from men. For I neither received it of men, nor was I taught it, except by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in order to get an idea, to be taught something, there's a period of time that has to pass. You sit at someone's feet. He reads to you from the book. He explains. He teaches. He instills in you the teachings and the doctrines of Christ, and that's what was done with most people, but not with Paul. He said, I never got it from any human being. I was taught it directly from Christ. What gospel? The one I preached to you. The one I have said to you that if I or anybody else preaches a different one, let him be anathema. Chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard of my conduct, haven't you, in times past in the Jews' religion? You've heard how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You've heard how I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me into his grace, interesting, separated him from his mother's womb, that apparently when Paul even began to persecute the church, he already was on God's list. His name was already written down. He was selected, chosen, set apart from his mother's womb while he was a little child being carried around and nursed in her arms. Now, there was a great deal of his life when he rejected that calling, when he refused to accept it, when he fought it. This is why, when you come across those remarks in Acts, that Paul was knocked down in the way, and the voice comes and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The word pricks in your King James Version is translated goads elsewhere, basically the idea of an ox goad or a cattle prod that someone is sticking into you. What he is saying is that up until that time, for weeks, for months, for years, the cattle prod had been against Paul. That he had been stuck repeatedly by the goad, again and again, trying to goad him into doing the right thing, in the right direction, and he kept kicking against it and resisting it and fighting it, and a great deal of Paul's antagonism, a great deal of his hostility, a great deal of his fighting against the church was a fighting against himself. He knew better, or at least he feared better, and he felt that somehow by crushing the Christians, he could crush his own doubts about what he was doing, about the direction of his life. But when it pleased God, he says in verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And that was the point. That was the whole point. That was the very part of the message that Ananias brought to Paul when he came to him to baptize him and lay hands on him. That he was going to be shown how much he was going to have to suffer, and that he was going to have to bear God's name before the children of Israel and before kings and governors and before the nations. When he did this, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I didn't immediately run down to Jerusalem, get the approval of the other apostles, be sure that I was ratified by them, sit down and be taught by them for 3.5 years, a la some biblical university that they had, and then somehow equipped to go out and preach the gospel. I did not do that. Immediately, I did not confer with flesh and blood. Neither did I go up to Jerusalem unto them that were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, isn't that remarkable? Here is a man called to be an apostle, given one of the greatest commissions that Jesus Christ gave to any man, who will become perhaps the most influential man in the development of Christianity after the first century, because of his writings and because of his teachings and because of the work that he did throughout the Gentile world. That he sat up there for 3 years and sought no ratification, no teaching, no correction, no direction from any of those who were apostles before him. I guess Peter and James and the others could have said to themselves, well, now why is he doing this? He doesn't have our approval. We haven't laid hands on him. He hasn't been ordained. Who gives him the right to preach? Well, of course, they really had little to say about it. If Jesus Christ chooses a man, blesses him, ordains him himself, teaches him himself, gives him power himself, who am I and who are you to deny him or claim that he needs some further ratification or some more approval from a human being or a religious organization? And that's what some people would say, and some people would reject the work that this man did, saying that, well, he didn't have the right to do that. They came to Jesus one day because some of the disciples were upset because some strangers they didn't even know were casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they said, well, shall we forbid them? And Jesus said, no. Let them alone. Let them alone. They can't. No one can do a mighty work in my name and speak lightly of me. No one can do that. The disciples didn't fully understand, and maybe in time they came to, for they seemed to have taken no steps to try to inhibit Paul in any way at all. For 3 years, then, he stayed in Damascus and preached and taught. Finally, really the only reason he seems to have left was because of persecution. They finally got so fed up with him, and they were lying in wait for him. They finally let him down over the wall in a basket late at night so he could get out of the place. So 3 years later, he says, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and I stayed with him for 14 days or 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That was a strange experience for Paul, I think, in many ways, because he went down to Jerusalem, and we're told in the book of Acts that he attempted to join himself to the brethren, and they were afraid of him. They wouldn't have anything to do with him. And it was only Barnabas who would have anything at all to do with Paul, and he spoke to him and took him in to the others. And finally, he was found a place for him to stay, and guess where he stayed? He stayed with Peter for 15 days. But he didn't even lay eyes on James, I mean, the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother, in all that period of time. Now, in all fairness, maybe they were gone somewhere, but it does seem strange that he could have been there that long and not spent any time with them. Now, verse 20, he says, now the things that I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Why did he say that? Why was it necessary for this kind of a statement to be made? Why does he have to certify to them, as he does in this chapter, that the gospel he preached was not of man? Well, because somebody was saying that it was, because a very strong and a very powerful case had been made, and a very large number of people apparently had believed it, so that it was necessary for Paul to come through here to certify that what he was saying is true, and to say to them, behold, what I'm writing to you before God, calling God as his witness that he is not lying. He can only assume from that some of the people in Galatia would have thought maybe he was, or that somebody would have said he was. Things had gotten kind of nasty up there in Galatia from all that we can read here. Afterward, he said, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. They had just heard that he that persecuted us in time past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. But I could have walked into one of their congregations, and they wouldn't have known who I was. I could have walked in and said I was somebody totally different, and they would have been glad to see me and welcome me, and nobody would have tumbled to the fact that I was Saul of Tarsus, the old persecutor of the church. Chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Most of the commentaries that I've consulted on this imply that this is the third trip of Paul to Jerusalem, not the second, because he did go up three times, the original time when he spent the 15 days with Peter, and then another time when he and some others took up a gift or an offering because of famine in Jerusalem, and then a third time at the Jerusalem conference. There is some dispute among the commentators as to whether this journey was the second or the third of the occasions that Paul went down to Jerusalem. One of the reasons is verse 2, which says, And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The expression by revelation is referred back to the prophecy they received of a coming famine, an impending famine in Jerusalem. That one had been given, he stood up and prophesied, they all got ready, and they sent down an offering to Jerusalem for that. The implication then of this verse, or by this interpretation, is that he went up there as a result of that revelation, and therefore they placed this as the second journey, not the journey for the Jerusalem conference. Other commentators differ, however. They say that what it means by revelation, that he went up there because of the revelation of the gospel, and to communicate to them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Now, the only place where this is recorded as having taken place is in the 15th chapter of Acts, what we refer to oftentimes as the Jerusalem Conference. It was a conference about circumcision, about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. So, this is the reason that I think most commentators would come down on the fact that this is the Jerusalem Conference that is being recorded here. That he went up as a result of revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, it's hard to believe at this late date that Paul had some doubts about the gospel that he preached, that he had some sort of question about it. I think what it does underline, though, is the fact that prior to this point, which is some 17 years or 14 to 17 years, depending upon how you look at this thing, after Paul's conversion, he still had not had a conference with the apostles about his gospel, which, again, is kind of remarkable from our perspective in the 20th century. But with travel and communications being as difficult as they were in these times compared to now, it's not difficult to understand that people would have only had fragmentary awareness of what he did and what he preached. Peter, of course, and he had talked doubtless for hours about it, but he had not communicated with them all. Now the time comes when he really needs to those who are of reputation to communicate fully the gospel to those people, lest by any means I should sometime in the future run or have made some kind of an error or have misunderstood, because even though he knew he had been taught by Christ, even though he knew he had received the gospel at his own hands, a lot of time had passed. And Paul was no fool. He realized the potential on his own part of beginning to interpret or to analyze or to perhaps make a theological move on the gospel that was not justified. And so he said, I need to communicate with these people. We need to see what's wrong here, because now I've got people coming up from Jerusalem to Antioch saying that you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And I know that that's not right. But maybe I have something I don't understand. So they went down to Jerusalem. They discussed the whole thing with them. And he says in verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's really a parenthetical expression. It's tossed in as an aside. And I think it also underlines the fact that this was the Jerusalem conference, which was about circumcision. And Paul is throwing this in there to say, look, if we were requiring circumcision of the Gentiles, why didn't we circumcise Titus when he went down to Jerusalem at that time? They did not compel him to be circumcised. Verse 4 begins, and that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. Now, if you realize that verse 3 of this chapter is parenthetical, then the way it reads is as follows. I went down to Jerusalem and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, privately to those of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And we did this because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in to spy out our liberty. In other words, the reason for the trip to Jerusalem to communicate the gospel was not the revelation of the famine. It was because of false brethren who came in with a wrong doctrine, which again identifies it with the 15th chapter of Acts. Bear in mind, however, there's a difference of opinion among educated and sincere men on exactly how this worked out, as to which particular visit it was. In my own opinion, it is the visit of the Jerusalem conference that is here being described or discussed. All right, these false brethren, and this is kind of an interesting statement that he uses here. Luke doesn't really identify them as either being false or misguided or just merely misunderstood or what have you. Paul does. He categorically calls them false brethren. Unawares brought in, as though it were a deliberate conspiracy to create this problem, who came in secretly or privily, as it were, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. They want to tie us all up again. Now, this is an interesting expression, for it is at this point that many people start talking about the bondage of the law and the necessity of circumcision and of the keeping of the law of Moses and all these things that are bondage. Let's put it on the shelf for a moment and make our way down through this verse and see if we can understand what Paul means when he's talking about this liberty that we have in Christ and the bondage that the circumcision party in the church was trying to create. He goes on to say, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And right there is the basic fundamental issue of the whole thing. For if these men had been successful, if they had been able to convince these people that this change needed to be made, the gospel really could not have continued with Gentiles. For you see, Gentiles are by definition uncircumcised and would have formed an enormous, permanent barrier to the spreading and the promulgation of the gospel throughout the world. And it would have been totally unnecessary. For circumcision, as such, pertained only to the children of Israel. It had to do with the physical covenant that they had with God. It was an outward physical sign of a physical relationship in a collective covenant in which they all together had a relationship with God. The fundamental difference in the Christian relationship and the Christian covenant is that it is an individual covenant, not a collective covenant. So there is no need for an external, physical sign for other Christians. For your salvation does not depend on them. It depends on Christ, and Christ alone. We didn't give place by subjection to these people, no, not even for an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these people who seem to be somewhat, oh, what they were, it makes no matter to me. God doesn't accept men's persons. Those people who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. You know, we've sat down. I communicated my gospel to them. I went down the whole list of all the things that I preached. And they didn't have a thing to add. Marvelous, isn't it? That people could be separated for this period of between 14 and 17 years, preaching and teaching and preaching and teaching, and come back together after all that period of time, and they had nothing to add to what Paul taught. But on the contrary, rather than adding anything to me, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he, that is Christ, who wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Now when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be the pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they should go to the circumcision. A simple jurisdictional decision that was arrived at. When they heard all that was said, they shook hands on it. Now this is an interesting expression, this giving of the right hand of fellowship. The origins of this concept go all the way back to the law, if you'll turn back in your Bible to Leviticus the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord and lie unto his neighbor, in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbor, and then he talks about the results of this. The word fellowship is the Hebrew expression, the putting of the hand. It is interesting, they use in the Greek the term right hand of fellowship. The putting of the hand, then, had something to do, in this context, with telling your neighbor the truth. In other words, with striking an agreement. And I guess from the earliest times of mankind, we have said, let's shake hands on it. And the giving of your word is one thing, but the actual grasping of the other man's right hand, is a formalizing of the giving of one's word. In the Bible, you'll find other references to it in the Psalms and Ezekiel as well, where they'll make reference to somebody putting the forth of the hand and lying and being deceitful in the putting forth of the hand. So it is well understood in the Hebrew culture that the giving of the right hand was a matter of giving of one's word and formalizing a relationship. And that's precisely what James and Cephas and John did with Paul and Barnabas in this time. They settled a jurisdiction. What you are teaching is right. What we are teaching is right. Let's shake hands on it. You go this way. We'll do our job. And God will bless both of us. The only thing they suggested was that I should be careful to remember the poor. Verse 10, the same which I was really anxious or forward to do. But there was a fly in the ointment. Now, you can't really tell in this context where the event took place. It is possible that Peter's visit to Antioch had been prior to the Jerusalem conference, although in the book of Galatians, Paul puts the description of it after the Jerusalem conference. It's very difficult, isn't it, to think in terms of after having gone all the way through the 15th chapter of Acts, of reading what Peter said, reading what Paul said, reading James' recommendation and the decision, and they're all coming down on the decision. It is not easy, hearing all that, to understand how weeks or months or even a couple of years later, Peter could be up in Antioch making the same old mistake again. And this is why some people have suggested that this is a flashback, that this had taken place at some previous time. And that perhaps, in fact, Peter was present in Antioch at the time these people arrived up from James and began to teach circumcision and obedience to the law in order to get right with God. Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Now, this is not something that God's law would have required of these people. This was a Jewish custom. And they kept themselves separate from the Gentiles, washing themselves as they touched one. They wouldn't sit at a table and eat with a Gentile. It was a corrupting thing to a Jew. Now, before these people came up from James, Peter, who had been the one that God used to actually take the gospel to the Gentiles in the first place, had no qualms about sitting down and eating with the Gentiles. But when these people came up from Jerusalem, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And so our little New Testament church, well, it wasn't so little, there were several thousand of them in Jerusalem by this time. Our New Testament church had become pretty political. You had, in strength and in power, it seems, in Jerusalem in a lot of ways, a circumcision party. Elsewhere, that circumcision party didn't have so much power. But they had enough that when they came up to Antioch, Peter was afraid of them. That hardly fits with the idea of a man who was a chief apostle. And certainly, reading through the book of Galatians, you would never come to the conclusion that Peter was any more than a leading apostle, a pillar, as it were, one of three. He was a spokesman. He did tend to speak first. He certainly was a man of a great deal of charisma and of leadership. But you just don't get the feeling that Peter saw himself as a man having absolute authority in the New Testament church worldwide, do you? He was afraid of those people of the circumcision party. And there were some other Jews in Antioch that prior to this time had been eating with the Gentiles and basically enjoying a great deal of liberty, a great deal of freedom in Christ, that they no longer had those taboos, those prohibitions, those ascetic type of ordinances that the Pharisees and others in the Jewish religions observed. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him and pretended. And much to Paul's chagrin, insomuch that Barnabas was even carried away with what was going on. Now, normally, if you had to correct a fellow minister, if you had to stand up and rebuke somebody, you normally would want to do it in private. Normally, you wouldn't want to call him on something like this right in front of everybody. But the problem with this one is, it was all being done publicly. And it was going to cause absolute irreparable harm and confusion to the church. And so Paul stood up and rebuked Peter to his face. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not like the Jews do. What a statement. Because, you see, Peter had ceased and desisted from the normal Jewish customs. By that I mean the rituals and the Pharisaical ordinances and all the things that the Pharisees had added to the law of God. We're not talking about keeping the Sabbath. We're not talking about commandments like honor your father and your mother. We're talking about Judaism, which was something much, much more than the religion of Moses. Why? Since you don't live that way anymore, are you now joining these people who are trying to compel the Gentiles to live in this Judaistic fashion? Why are you joining the group that are going to compel the Gentiles to Judaize when for the last week or month or whatever period of time it had been that Peter was up there, you haven't done it yourself? You are a Jew. You are circumcised. And you haven't been doing these things. How can you join these people now and try to compel the Gentiles to do these things? Look, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, there almost is a little hidden sarcasm in that statement, for Paul and Peter and everybody else knew that the Jews were just as big as sinners as the Gentiles were. But the righteous Jew, maybe I should say the self-righteous Jew, believed that he was righteous and the Gentiles were sinners, and that somehow by your national differentiation, you were either right or wrong. Now, we who are Jews by nature, and we're not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing. Now, this is interesting. What did the Jews know? They knew that a man is not justified by the works of the law. I'm afraid there are a lot of people who have in the back of their mind the idea that in Old Testament times, the way of salvation was the way of sacrifice, of ritual, of washings, of ablutions, of vows, of cutting of the hair, of any number of physical, carnal ordinances that people carried on. That the way of salvation in Old Testament times was by keeping the law, but the way of salvation in New Testament times was by grace. Paul says, we who are Jews by nature know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now that's a profound statement. You find the references to it stated in different ways elsewhere in the Bible. He makes almost exactly the same statement in the book of Romans as he tries to explain the concept of getting right with God or being made right before God. Knowing that a man doesn't get right, he doesn't achieve spiritual perfection by the works of the law. You achieve it by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, even we Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Who? No flesh. He makes no differentiation in time. Paul never seems to acknowledge any matter of difference in salvation from any period of time to another anyway. But what he is saying, and it will become clearer later as well, that from the beginning of time until now, that anybody who has ever been flesh, even if you punch yourself with a pen and see if you bleed, you are flesh. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What law? Well, it doesn't make any difference. There isn't any law whereby a man can be justified. Now, I don't believe that the Ten Commandments were in any way an issue in Galatia as to whether they should be kept. It wasn't a question of whether you're supposed to honor your father and your mother, or whether it was a sin to lie to your neighbor, or whether it was wrong for you to steal from your neighbor. None of these things were a factor. None of them had anything to do with the question at hand. What did have a question, or what did have to do with it, was circumcision, and those ceremonial or ritualistic laws associated with circumcision, which people are prone to associate with a form of penance, of something that one does in order to achieve some sort of absolution. People don't think in terms of telling the truth today in order to achieve absolution from having lied yesterday. But they do think in terms of making an offering or giving a gift or cutting an animal's throat or sprinkling blood or washing their hands ceremonially in order to get free of having lied yesterday. And that's what we're dealing with. That these things that Paul is talking about, these works of the law that he's talking about here, are the types of things that people do for penance, in order to take their punishment, as it were, in order to somehow get themselves cleaned up, in order to get right. But if, he said, while we seek to be made right by Christ, we are ourselves found to be sinners, does that make Christ the minister of sin? Does that mean it's all right? Does it mean he approves it? Does it mean that it's good, just good and proper? We can go right ahead and commit sin because, after all, we're forgiven by grace. Oh, no. God forbid. For if I build again the things that I destroyed, if I go right back into the breaking, the violation, the rejection of God's law, well, then I make myself a transgressor. I don't make Christ one. I don't mean that Christ approves it. I don't bring his reputation down by the things that I do. For I, he said, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does that mean? Well, what he means simply is that the law, because he had broken it, the Ten Commandments as well, because of any lies that he has told, because of the murder that he has committed, and indeed I have no doubt that Paul considered himself a murderer, because he was responsible for the death of innocent people. The law, because of that, Paul felt, claimed his life. He was a dead man. Oh, he was free to walk the streets. He was able to go and come as he wished, but he knew that because of the transgression of that law, he had the sentence of death in himself. You know, it's not hard to understand why a man might have negative feelings about the law, because man, through much of his life, finds himself in an adversary relation to the law. Does that make the law bad? Oh, no. As Paul says, the law is spiritual, but I'm the one that's carnal. The law is holy and just and good and right. The problem is that I'm not. And when I transgress the law stands as my enemy. And so it's no wonder that many of the people in the world, that much of the people in the world, have a certain hostility to God's law. Animosity, bad feelings, negative ideas, negative feelings, rejection. Because after all, the law is, in very many respects, their enemy. It stands there claiming their life. I, Paul says in verse 19, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does he mean by dead to the law? Well, the law claims your life. You have to die. There isn't any short circuit to it. If you have broken the law, if you have lied, if you have sinned, if you have committed adultery, if you have coveted, you have gained for yourself the death penalty, and it will be paid. You have to die. Paul says, here he is still alive and still walking around, says, through the law, I am now dead as far as the law is concerned. When the law looks at me, it sees that I have died. It's as though you looked around for a man who had incurred this great debt over a long period of time. You know, he'd built it up and built it up and built it up. Man owed several people a couple of $1 million. Well, they come looking for the man. They say, what's happened to this fellow? You know, I want my money from him, or I want some kind of satisfaction. They come roaring off down to the town where he lives, and they go down to the county courthouse and start looking for the records, and they find the records. He died. And they go out to the graveyard, and they see a tombstone with his name and the date of his death and the birth debt, and they check and get a death certificate. And they say, well, I guess he's dead. I guess there's no way that we're ever going to be able to collect. You and I are very much of that way where the law is concerned. When the law comes looking for us, it finds a death certificate. We are, in the eyes of the law, dead. Why? Paul explains it in the very next verse. He said, I am crucified with Christ. In the acceptance of Jesus Christ, in the acceptance of his sacrifice, you actually, figuratively speaking, are nailed to the cross with him. Certainly your sins are there. I am crucified with Christ, so that as from all intents and purposes I am now dead. Nevertheless, I live. I'm alive. Isn't it a marvelous thing that to all your enemies, to all your creditors, to everybody who would hurt you, you're dead. They think you're gone. But in truth, you're alive and you're free. None of your obligations are hanging on your shoulders at all. This is what it means to be free in Christ. This is the liberty that we have in Christ. Easy to understand, isn't it, when you get right down to it? We are freed from our obligations, our debts, our losses. We're freed from our enemies. We're free from hatred. We're free from the people who would hurt us. For to them, to the law, to whatever it may be, to Satan, the devil, to anybody else, they don't know where to find us. They think we're dead. We're alive and free and guiltless. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Ah, but it isn't me. It's Christ who is living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I think sometimes we Christians, even though consciously we may know better, emotionally and at some, you know, subliminal level in our minds, we think in terms of Christ being at the right hand of the Father, which indeed he is. He is there. He is not, though, here. And when we pray, we sort of think in terms of Christ being there. He is away, as it were. I wonder how much difference it would make in our lives if we had much more of a consciousness that Christ is here. No, he's not just in the same room. He's in you, in your body, and in your mind, and is living and expressing himself in you. As one put it, Christ's, does God exist? Oh, yes, God exists in you. I wonder what effect it would have on our minds if we not only consciously knew that, but emotionally knew it, so that when we thought in terms of taking our body and joining it to a harlot, to use Paul's expression in one place, we had to realize that we were joining the body of Christ to a harlot. Well, there's no doubt that if a Christian really knew, really thought, really felt that communion with Christ, that closeness with Him, His presence in them. There would be many things that they do now that they could not do. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live, the things that I do, the choices that I make, Christ living in me does these things. Jesus Christ, we're told, is the same. Yesterday, today, forever. Do you suppose it's possible that Jesus Christ, living in you today, will live differently than he did 2,000 years ago? They would have different customs, a completely different approach to religion, a different attitude, different loves. Just what way do you feel Christ would be different living in you from the way he lived when he was on earth during his earthly ministry? Give it some thought. Paul then goes on to say, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I must not do this. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do you realize what a profound statement that is? If you could achieve righteousness by the things that you do, and we're not even discussing at this point what law we're talking about. Take your pick. If righteousness come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. Well, now, the first place, that tells you why Christ died. He died in order that righteousness might come, true righteousness, that in order that you and I might be right. Now, if we could get right some other way, then there was no need for Jesus to die. There was no need for his suffering. We have completely and utterly frustrated the grace of God. That should not be difficult to understand. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then there would have been no need for Christ to have died. There are other sides to that story too, you know. If the law could just be simply abolished by divine fiat, by just simply making the statement and making it so, if I could just say the law is done away with, then what need is there for Christ's death? If the law has no intrinsic value, if it has no real meaning, if it is simply arbitrary and an imposition, why did Christ have to die? Why couldn't he just abolish the law so many people would never have gotten hurt by it, would never have found themselves in an adversary relationship to it? Ah, the truth is that the law didn't make things wrong. It revealed to man what is wrong. Keep this fact firmly in mind. The law, no law, it doesn't make any difference what law we're talking about. The law cannot give righteousness. It never could. The law has only one gift to give to man. What is it? The knowledge of sin. One of the greatest gifts, frankly, that we have been given by God. For without the knowledge of sin, we would never come to Christ.